This evening, we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament. So we turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, from verse 11 down to chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11 to chapter 7, verse 1. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's exactly what we find in this passage. Congregation, in the last part of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in the first part of chapter 6, Paul spoke of the gospel ministry which had been committed to him. The gospel ministry which had been committed not only to him, but to other ambassadors for Christ like him. And as he talked in this way, he spoke very candidly about it. He said that the gospel ministry is not only pleading with men to be reconciled to God, as important as that is, but that it's also, along with that, living a life inoffensively. That is, living a life which is consistent with the message that is preached. Living in a manner that will not turn men away from the message, but will encourage them to embrace it with their whole heart and with all that is within them. So that this is what the gospel ministry is about. Not simply preaching the gospel, but living a life that is consistent with it. And it's a package, isn't it? The two go together. Paul spoke freely and very personally about his own involvement in the gospel ministry. How he had suffered for Christ, how he had practiced self-denial, how he has had to give himself for the benefit of others, and how, as a pastor of souls, he's had to be doubly careful to practice what it is he himself preaches. It hadn't been easy for Paul to talk about some of these things, particularly in the way that he did. And yet, for the sake of these Christians in Corinth, whom he hopes will open up to him as well and will receive him without suspicion, he dared to tell them some of these very things. These things are very close. These things are very personal to him. As he said in his previous letter, we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the weak I became as weak," he said, "that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some." And this is in keeping with a principle that he's mentioned also in this present letter, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, where he said, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake." Now, in the latter part of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which is what we're coming to tonight, the apostle addresses an issue, a particular problem in the Corinthian church. He says, you'll notice in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The metaphor employed here is that of a double yoke under which two animals worked side by side. And clearly what he has in mind here is the prohibition of Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together," for the very practical reason that it will never work. They will never be able to pull together. They can only pull apart and tear each other apart. This principle is adapted to the situation in Corinth. And of course, Paul's purpose in doing this is to show the utter incongruity of believers being paired with unbelievers. How can you have believers and unbelievers working together, really, on anything? On any matter of principle, when in fact their principles differ one from the other? Now, we don't know exactly what he's talking about here. That is, he doesn't go into specifics. But already in his first letter, we see some of the things that he might have in mind. There was, for instance, the situation of marriage between believers and unbelievers. And we call that a mixed marriage, don't we? Some people have the idea that a mixed marriage is somehow interracial. No, biblically, that's not what a mixed marriage is about. One race as opposed to another. It's a difference of principle. It's a difference of belief. There was also the situation of believers eating meat that had been offered to idols in the homes of unbelievers. Not that that was a problem in itself, mind you. There wasn't any particular problem to doing such a thing in the home of an unbeliever. But it was a problem if it became known that the meat had been offered to idols. Because for some people, when they heard that, they would assume that maybe idolatry is all right after all. And they would have a bad conscience about that. There are several examples of the kind of thing that Paul might here be talking about, because in his first letter to the Corinthians, those were problems that he pointed out. In too many ways, the Christians in Corinth were too intimately involved with and influenced by the lost and unregenerate souls of people all around them. This church in Corinth really did not have much of any understanding of how it was that they were to live a separate life. They met together as a church and they did a number of things together, but there was a certain worldly way that they had about them, and the idea of just working together with worldly people didn't seem to be something that they had given much thought to at all. The only kind of deep-rooted and long-term working relationship Christians ought ever to engage in, however, is with other Christians, with like-minded brethren. Now, this, of course, is not to condemn all contact with unbelievers or to promote a kind of social and business isolationism, where, as with the Jews and the Samaritans in the first century, we have no dealings with one another. Paul says you've got to step right out of the world if you're going to separate like that. As Christians, beloved, as the disciples of Christ, we're not of the world, that's true, but we're still in the world, aren't we? The Lord himself has placed us here. And it's a very significant thing. We need to note this very carefully. The Lord has placed us here in a world that is filled with unbelievers, and he's done this deliberately. And what's more, he's sent us into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. And as long as we're here, we're to serve the Lord in this capacity as salt and light to others. We're to be a witness. We're to serve as a means of benefit and blessing to all whom we might have any meaningful contact with. So yes, we are called to separation here, but it's not the kind of separation where we can place ourselves on some remote island and just pretend that the rest of the world doesn't exist. No, as servants of the Lord, we bear responsibility in how we live in this world, the kind of witness that we have, the kind of help that we give to others, and so on. And whatever separation is involved here then is not the kind that denies that or simply pushes it aside. Nevertheless, it surely is clear from our text that the more intimate, long-term working relationships we have with unbelievers, that we might even consider having with unbelievers, these are strictly forbidden. And as a result, a young Christian woman shouldn't go out with a young man who is unregenerate, or even think of him as a boyfriend. Shouldn't be done. I've seen where that has happened, and sure that you have seen that sort of thing yourself. They've gotten engaged and married, which is the logical sequence of events, isn't it? And as you might expect, the result has been and has continued to be disastrous. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that they don't love each other. Perhaps they do love each other. They may love each other very much. But they don't pull together because of different principles. They're pulling apart. How could the Lord be expected to favor that union, to bless that marriage, when he tells us so clearly and emphatically all through the scriptures that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Now, it's fine for her to speak to that fellow, of course, the unbeliever. It's fine for her to talk to him about the Lord if he shows any kind of interest. But if he asks her out, she must say no. She must say no. The Lord my God doesn't allow that. I mustn't do. I dare not do what the Lord himself has told me not to do. Also, and by virtue of the same principle, any Christian businessman shouldn't form a partnership with an unbeliever either. Even if he thinks that it would be a good working relationship to get into and mutually profitable, doesn't matter. He shouldn't do it. Time and again I've seen that kind of thing. They've collided with one another in their opposing views, in their conflicting principles. And again, the result has been, as you might imagine, disastrous. It seems that it's the believer who usually has to leave in a case like that. He finds that he has to walk away from it, and he usually loses everything in doing so. And I can tell you it's sometimes a little difficult to feel too sorry for him when you realize that, well, he ought to have known better in the first place. How can God's people expect God's blessing and even think that maybe they're going to get away with something perhaps, or maybe get something out of this on the side, when they do what is so clearly contrary to the will of God? Now, for those who think that this is just an unreasonable demand, why should we have to keep ourselves out of this kind of relationship with unbelievers? Why are we told not to be unequally yoked with them? Well, for those who think that way, our text goes on to tell us how entirely reasonable this really truly is. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? That's a good question. In other words, how could these two ways of living, which are absolutely and ultimately antithetical to one another, how could they possibly have anything in common? Hebrews 1 verse 9, the Lord loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Well, there you have it. Paul goes on in our text. He says, and what communion has light with darkness? That is, what partnership, what working relationship could even exist, let alone survive and prosper, between these opposite and mutually exclusive principles? 1 John 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Well, by now, anyone who had previously thought that this is simply an unreasonable demand should be able to see clearly and without any difficulty that the rule not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers is in fact most sane and completely rational. It's what makes good sense. And yet for those of us who are maybe a little bit slower, a dull mind, stubborn perhaps, the apostle continues. He continues to set before us these very profound rhetorical questions. And please note, they are rhetorical questions, because even the asking of each question is to answer it. The answer is always implied. He asks, what accord has Christ with Belial, that is, with Satan? And that really is the nub of the matter, isn't it? That's really what we're looking at right here, Satan. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Well, this takes us back to the opening injunction. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If two captains of an army, such as Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and Ahab, the king of Israel, if the two captains do not agree, there could be no common ground, not anything at all by which to bring these opposing armies together. And we may be sure that if the Lord was pleased to preserve the life of Jehoshaphat that day, it certainly wasn't at all because he went into an unholy alliance with Ahab, but it was in spite of that. It was in spite of that. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Another question that's asked here. The temple is where God is pleased to dwell, isn't it? That's what a temple is about. It's the dwelling place of God. And by his Holy Spirit, God dwells in our bodies. Isn't this an amazing thing? In the Old Testament, we have the temple. That's where God is pleased to dwell. That's where he's pleased to show his presence. The temple becomes the very symbol of the presence of the living God. But in the New Testament, we don't have a temple like that. We're told that our bodies are the temple. The temple is the place in which sacrifices are made. So also are we to present our bodies a living sacrifice, the Bible says, holy and acceptable to God. To what end? That we might do and do only what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're told in the plainest language, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Consider what you have, believer. God himself dwelling within you. Isn't that an amazing thing? Christ ascended into the heavens that the Holy Spirit might come to you, believer, that he might dwell within you, that he might guide you into all truth and bear witness with your spirit that you are indeed a child of God. The Lord, by his word and spirit, has given you a marvelous hope, all to which you might yet look forward in the holy city, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. As wonderful as it is right now to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and providing for us, supplying us with all our need according to his riches and glory, what a marvelous thing it is to know as well that the best is yet to be. But even here, and this is what we need to understand, Why would anyone who belongs to the Lord and carries in his bosom such a marvelous hope of everlasting glory as this? Why would he want to bind himself? And why would he want to bind himself so unnecessarily to the sons of disobedience? Well, following hard on the heels of the negative command that we find here, do not be unequally yoked, I want you to notice there's also a positive command. This most clear and emphatic mandate from the Lord, we see it in verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is clean, and I will receive you. Congregation, we must take steps to separate ourselves from all that is unclean and to be free from any and all unholy alliances which can only lead to ungodly compromises. We find this in Numbers chapter 33, that they were to separate from all the heathen nations around them, and that if they didn't, the Lord would cause those heathen peoples to be as irritants in their eyes, to be as thorns in their sides, and that they would harass them throughout the land which the Lord had given to his own people to possess. And along with this clear command that we find here to separate, beloved, is this great and precious promise of God. It's not just here that we find it, it's all through the scriptures, but we do find it here as well. What an incentive it is to keep the command. We see it in verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Is that not a great incentive to keep the Lord's command? Serve the Lord, seeking to please him by doing what he himself has said. Salvation, we know, is all by grace. It's through faith apart from works, and it's firmly grounded on the sufficiency of Christ. Our salvation begins and ends with the work of Christ. It's all of him, it's not of us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, with Christ, children of God. And what is it that makes us children of God? Galatians 3:26. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not that we must first separate from the world, start to live like the children of God, and then when we've somehow proved ourselves, when we've demonstrated to a sufficient degree that we can be just like Christ himself, when we've reached a certain level of proficiency in godly living, God will adopt us into his family and call us his children and heirs. No, it's not that way at all. In essence, it's just the opposite of that, in fact. When we come to Christ, when we turn from our wicked ways, when we seek and find refuge in Christ alone, it's right then, it's right at that very instant, that Christ gives us the right, gives us the privilege, with all its attending powers and prerogatives, to become the children of God. So then, God calls us to separate from the world, not to touch what is unclean. And it's right now, as his children, as those who have been made willing in the day of his power, that we can and do respond to that beckoning voice of our loving Father. We never cared to do anything the Lord commanded before, did we? But now in the context of his love to us, in the context of his having received us into the family, in the context of his loving us as a father loves his children, we find ourselves loving him in turn. Loving him and wanting to please him and eager to do what he says. So we come out from the world. We dare to part company with the wicked and unbelieving all around us. And as we do, the Lord does not cast us off. Though sometimes in his love he chastens us, yes, but he doesn't cast us off. Rather, he receives us. He shows us his favor as a father who delights in his children. He hears us when we cry out to him. He works all things together for our good. And he tells us that he will allow no calamity to befall us, not even a hair to fall from our head without him. Now that's the promise of verse 18. I will be a father to you. Well, we come now to the bottom line in all this. We come to the practical application, which I would suggest is given to us in chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, all the promises that pertain to us as the children and heirs of God, let us, as loving, obedient, dutiful sons and daughters, because that's what we are by the grace of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The Lord not only justifies us, that is, he declares us righteous for the sake of Christ, but he also sanctifies us. And while justification is a legal act, something that is a verdict, if you like, something that is pronounced with regard to us, and it changes our legal status completely, but it's something that happens in an instant, just in a moment. Whereas sanctification, on the other hand, is a lifelong process. It begins when we're justified, but it continues on throughout our life, even up to the very day that we die, until at last we're received up into glory. Sanctification, our being set apart to serve the Lord, is an ongoing process, something that we must continue to work at. But it's also a two-sided process, as we see here. Now, on the negative side, we're to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. That's what we're told here. And two classes of sin are mentioned here, you'll notice. Filthiness of the flesh, meaning every carnal craving that we have. And also filthiness of the spirit, including pride and malice and all that sort of thing. We're to cleanse ourselves of these completely. By the work of God's free grace, beloved, you and I are enabled. Living as fallen people in a fallen world, it's difficult to root out sin. Our sinful nature fights against that kind of thing. There isn't a believer in all the world who would rather have his sin over Christ. And yet, how many of us would like to have both if we could? We'd like to have Christ, but we'd also like to have our sin. And many have even tried at times to accommodate both, as if somehow that could ever really happen. As long as we're in the world, believer, as long as we're in this present world, this fallen world, we'll know the tension of the spiritual struggle that we face. And we'll have to choose whom we will serve, our besetting sins or Christ. And that's why it is that this cry continues to be heard from the Old Testament scriptures. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And to that, the New Testament adds, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. On the positive side, I want you to notice that we're called here to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Sinlessness considered by itself is not good enough. There must be righteousness. There must be obedience. There must be that active conscious striving for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He who has my commandments and keeps them, said Jesus, it is he who loves me. Here is someone who seeks by the grace of God to keep the commandments, to do what is right and good, because the Lord has called him to that and has empowered him by the Holy Spirit to do it. So what then are we doing to keep these commandments? To love the Lord our God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. As we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, as it's called here, so let us at the same time present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. And similarly, as we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit, so let us commit not only our bodies but also our souls to the Lord in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. See, it doesn't matter how much we have, and it doesn't matter for how long we're going to have these things. What matters is, have we committed it to the Lord? Have we surrendered it to Him? Can we say, all that I have and all that my life is about, it's for Christ and it's for Him alone? If He has given us everything, is it not also right that we should give Him everything that we have as well? And believer, you wouldn't be disappointed to do this. You wouldn't be felt in a position where you would feel shame for having done it. And when you think about it, how could you give the Lord anything less than that? All that you are, all that you have, presenting it to Him, Lord, take me, use me, may I be a blessing to others, and may I bring in all things honor to your name. Let's do it not to please men, but as we're told here, in the fear of God. And let us do it confident of this, that He who is the Lord, He who is our all in all, He who is our portion forever, He is able and willing to keep all that we commit to Him until that day, until the day of Christ's return, and He receives us up into glory as He's promised. What a marvelous thing to know that Christ Himself has gone to prepare a place for us. And so by the grace of God, are we to prepare ourselves under the ministry of the Word and Spirit to meet the Lord when He comes, that we might be ready for Him when He comes, that we might enter into His glorious presence, and that we might, with everything we have, sing the praises of Him who's called us to Himself.